Our next portion from God's Word comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now hear the Word of God. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Now, in the verses immediately prior to the ones we read today, Paul concludes his exposition of the biblical theology of giving. To put it succinctly, God gives gifts so that we may serve and give generously to His church, to build His kingdom, to relieve suffering, and to demonstrate the solidarity and unity of the communion of saints in Christ and with one another. He underscores that the ability to give and to serve comes from God Himself and is rendered back to God for the glory of God. Now, implicit in this teaching is a contrast between trusting in the flesh or trusting in mammon, that is, the world's riches, and trusting in the Lord. And in these first six verses of chapter 10, Paul is going to make this contrast more explicit. The opposition that Paul faces in the Corinthian church is opposition that sees Paul from a worldly point of view. In the past, we've already seen how the false teachers that are opposed to Paul are oriented toward the here and now, your best life now. They're oriented toward the superficial, toward being puffed up because of their knowledge and their rhetorical abilities, rather than following in the steps of the apostolic tradition and doing what is done in all the churches according to the tradition handed down from the apostles. They perceive themselves to be unique. They perceive this church to be unique and exempt in some ways from the apostolic requirements. And the division that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these divisions are the consequences of the pride of the leaders who oppose Paul and who oppose the word that has been delivered by the apostles. These false teachers assert that their opinions are on equal plane with apostolic authority. And as a result of this, the seeds of apostasy and destruction have been sown into the church at Corinth. Now, Matthew Henry tells us that Paul experienced opposition at Corinth that was more severe than in any other church in which he ministered. Sometimes we can be surprised or caught off guard when there's opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ within the church itself. Sometimes we may think that such opposition can't possibly affect us. Perhaps the biggest examples of this right now are the branches of Christ's church that are seeking to normalize homosexuality in the life of the church. They're very frank about either evading the biblical teaching of marriage and family norms, or of classifying this as culture specific, or of saying that was then and this is now. However, opposition to the gospel may also arise in congregations that are parts of denominations that are committed to confessional and biblical orthodoxy. This may happen through the influence of powerful personalities, of charismatic speakers. Or it may happen through seeing the Christian life exclusively through the lens of one doctrine or another. For example, the Scripture plainly teaches that God is love. But if we see God's dealings with His people exclusively through love, if we don't see that love and holiness and truth and justice and grace and mercy and judgment are all part of God's revelation of who He is to us, if all we see is God's accepting of people, no matter who we are, apart from repentance or sorrow for sin, or without regard for the distinction between the Creator and the creature, we've created God in our own image. We evacuated any meaning possible from the statement that God is love, which is a scriptural statement. So Paul begins a new section of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. In chapters 1 through 7, he's described the apostolic mission. And in chapters 8 and 9, he has given instructions for the collection of an offering that is going to relieve the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. And from chapter 10 through chapter 13, he describes himself as an apostle on mission. And he continues to lay the foundations of what comprises apostolic authority and why Paul possesses this authority as an apostle. Now, this is something that's critical to his relationship to the church at Corinth, his defense of his apostleship. If Paul truly is an apostle who is sent by Christ with the authority of Christ, there's some changes that need to take place in the church at Corinth. Or else, presumably, this church will not be considered a true branch of Christ's church. If Paul's opinions, if Paul's pronouncements, however, are one opinion out of many, and they all have equal validity, then this disagreement between Paul and the people whom he calls out as false teachers is really a difference of opinion that is of no import whatsoever. Their ministry would be just as valid as Paul's is, and this disagreement would be of very little importance. Now, this issue of authority in the church is something that's vital for us to understand as well. Things are a little bit different here between the first century and the 21st century. We no longer have apostles to come and visit us and correct us. We are out of line with the truth of the gospel. The office of apostle was a temporary one, instituted by Jesus Christ to build the New Testament church, to be the foundation of that church. It would be comprised of one people, Jew and Gentile, united in faith in Christ. And he also sent the apostles to complete the revelation of Scripture. So today, apostolic authority isn't passed down from one pope to another, as the Roman Catholics would have us believe, or through people with words of prophecy or knowledge or wisdom, as some of our charismatic friends would have us believe. But it's passed down to us in the Scriptures, which are the final word of God. God has spoken, and God has spoken the apostles and the prophets and has laid the foundation of the church through them with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, as the book of Ephesians tells us. Yet God also commands His church to elect ministers and elders to bring the authority of Scripture to bear upon the life of the church. And as far as such exercise of authority is consistent with the Scripture, it's not merely one opinion among many, but it's the church of Jesus Christ exercising the power of the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul, following Christ, shows us specifically here how authority is to be exercised in the church. The point of today's sermon is that the authority of God's Word and God's Spirit defines the mission of the church and equips and empowers His servants to carry out His mission. So in the first two verses, we see how Christ's authority is exercised in the church. We read in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Remember, Paul here is an apostle, and he's able to command obedience through direct apostolic command. Direct apostolic authority. Even in this conflict, where the resolution of this conflict depends on the leaders of the church recognizing Paul's authority as divine authority and submitting to this authority and bringing the doctrines and practices of the church in line with apostolic practice and teaching, Paul reminds his hearers not, "I've got the authority to tell you what to do and you've got to do it," but he reminds his hearers of the authority of Christ and how Christ exercises his authority. Paul's not seeking to use his title or his station to exercise authority here, but he seeks to conduct himself in the manner of our Savior. These words bring to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's as if Paul is inferring that to trust in the apostolic authority is to take away the heavy yoke of the commandments of men and put on the easy yoke of obedience to Christ. Also, the words of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, which Jesus applies himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." So throughout the epistles, Paul continues to expand on exactly the manner in which authority is to be exercised in the church. Christ's authority, the keys of the kingdom, is exercised to the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. The Protestant reformers spoke of something called the three marks of the church: the pure preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, the pure administration of the sacraments according to the Word of God, and the administration of church discipline according to God's Word. This is what really gets to the heart of how the church exercises authority. The preaching of God's Word, that is the proclamation and exposition and explanation and application of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit by those who are set apart for this task and gifted by the Spirit's, the applications of the promises and warnings of the covenants as they're administered in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the private ministry of the Word and counseling and discipline are the means by which authority is exercised in the church. All of this must be consistent with the Word of God. So what we see here is the church doesn't have what Romans chapter 13 calls the power of the sword. We don't have gentle persuasives like the rack and the thumbscrews of the Spanish Inquisition to get people to persuade them to do what's right or to believe the truth. We have the simple outward means, the preaching of the Word of God, the visible Word applied through water, bread, and wine, and the private ministry of the Word in comfort and in reproof. The world does not account these of great importance, but God does, as these are the ordinary means of grace by which He promises to use to reach the lost, to build up His church, so that the gates of hell may not prevail against it. Now, these humble means also dictate the character of the person who would be set apart to use these means. Paul admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." You see, there's discernment that's commanded here about how to minister the Word in public and in private. There is understanding that's commanded here There is the exhortation to try to understand the people that God's word is applied to. In contrast to the people that are sometimes called the super apostles of Corinth, one size doesn't fit all here. There is the high-handed sinner that's in rebellion against God, that's shaking his fist against God. And there is the humble person who doesn't understand how he or she is in disobedience against God. There's ignorance and there's sins against knowledge. There are young people, there are old people, there are confused people, there are people struggling with difficult circumstances. One size doesn't fit all here. But we also see this approach in Paul's strategy in approaching those who disagree with him. In the last half of verse 1 and verse 2, we read, "Who in presence am lowly among you, but in being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So in one sense, Paul is parroting one of the charges of his accusers. That is, that Paul's bold when he's away, but he's timid when he arrives in person. In other words, the charge is that he's running away from a conflict. But that's the opposite of what he's doing. Paul is initiating a conflict here. He is seeking to lay out the issues of disagreements very plainly in order that God may bring Paul's opponents to repentance. The means that Paul has at his disposal are the Word and the Spirit. And for genuine transformation to take place, his opponents must be persuaded by the Word and the Spirit, not simply by superior rhetoric or argumentation, but they must be brought by the Word and the Spirit to recognize their error and to repent and to bring their lives in line with the truth of the gospel. So rather than beating them over the head, Paul is giving the Word time and space to work this out in the lives of the people with whom he's having this disagreement. So what we see here is the Word and Spirit have a compelling, persuasive authority on their own. When the Word is explained and applied rightly in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, it's compelling. It's life-changing. It's transformative. God works supernaturally to change people from the inside out. God works supernaturally when the ordinary means of grace are prayerfully and consistently exercised. The patient week-by-week preaching of the Word, the prayers of the saints in public and private, the administration of the sacraments are the means by which God grows the church. In terms of this world, it's not very impressive. The world laughs and scoffs at this. Even many people in the church will tell you that preaching and prayer are simply out of date, that people's attention spans are so limited and their desire for entertainment so insatiable that the church must conform itself to satisfy these felt needs. Corinth had a lot to offer the flesh as well. Remember, this was a center of cult prostitution. This was a center of idolatry. Everything that could appeal to the flesh in the first century was right there at people's disposal. Yet Paul's going to set up the contrast of how Christ's authority defines the mission of the church as opposed to how the authority is exercised in the flesh in verses 3 and 4. So verses 3 and 4, we see how Christ's authority defines the mission of the church. These are some of the most memorable verses in the New Testament. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds." Paul sets up this contrast here between the flesh and the spirit. His opponents accuse him of walking in a carnal or a fleshly manner. Now, the inference from verse 2 is that his bold letters, combined with his meek demeanor in person, is the result of a coldly calculated strategy designed to manipulate the opinions of people. But Paul here argues that this is the furthest thing possible from his intent. He concedes that he and those who minister with him walk in the flesh. That is, that they are human beings, that they are flesh and blood. But he contrasts this with the way in which they are equipped and commanded to fight spiritual warfare. They do not fight according to the appearances and according to the strategies of this world. Their enemies, per se, are not false teachers who trouble the church at Corinth, although those are ideological opponents and opponents in the gospel, but the true enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, Paul's ideological opponents do not seem to be aware of the great spiritual conflict between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. It's as if they're caught up with idle speculations, completely insensitive to the fact that the church is at war. And Paul is speaking of a wartime mentality, not a peacetime business that's attempting to use the strategies of contemporary culture to attract and entertain customers. This is an army at war that Paul is speaking of. And Paul draws attention to this numerous times in the epistles. The war efforts that he describes is fought on a spiritual front. It's not fought on a physical front. And there's one characteristic that distinguishes the weapons of spiritual warfare. That is power, divine power. These weapons are effective to subdue the flesh, to overcome the world, and defeat Satan and his minions. These weapons, as we've already alluded to, are the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints. And these strongholds that Paul mentions are demonic centers of opposition to the gospel. It's God's power working through God's means that overcomes these centers of demonic opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These worldly strategies designed to oppose the gospel and destroy the church. Think about it. If you want to see the gospel go forth in power, where do you go? You go to places where the church is persecuted. You go to places where believers' lives are on the line for confessing the truth of Jesus Christ. You go where there are organized efforts made to outlaw and suppress corporate worship. You go to where there's organized efforts to bring harm to believers. That's where God's power brings down worldly philosophies that are opposed to the gospel. This is where the gospel is growing its fastest, in places like communist China, where the authorities have tried to suppress the truth of the gospel. God uses the word, the prayer, and the power of the Spirit to overcome these demonic strongholds. And this is what defines the mission of the church. You know, we live in an age where many people have ideas about what the role and the mission of the church is. As a pastor over the years, people have told me that the role of the church is to teach people to be nice, to provide recreational opportunities for teens, to equip the youth with morals and values, to feed the poor and clothe the needy, to use her influence to get people to vote in a certain way for certain political candidates, to instill the fear of God into people so that they will be good, to staff the soup kitchens and the homeless shelters, to provide for the marriage and burial of anyone who needs to be married or buried, to sponsor Boy Scout troops. But what we find here, though, is that the mission of the church and the power and the means to accomplish this mission are clearly given. The spiritual conflict that Paul speaks of is not one that's instigated by the devil, but by Christ himself. You may remember that when Christ went out in the wilderness, he was led out by the Spirit to experience the temptation of the evil one. Jesus was not hiding somewhere in a corner trying to evade the evil one and his strategies, but he actively set out to declare war on Satan. The triune God was on the offensive against the devil. And similarly, in the events that led up to the cross, it's clear from the Gospels that Christ takes the initiative to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the Great Commission, the church is commissioned by Christ to disciple the nations, to go, to baptize, to make disciples, to teach all things I have commanded. Another way we can look at this is to ask, what does the church have to offer the world that the world doesn't already have? And of course, the answer is the gospel. The world can teach people to be nice. A lot of nice people out there that aren't Christians. The world can provide recreation for teens, sponsor Boy Scout troops, try to get people to vote for specific political candidates that stand for certain things. But the world cannot preach the gospel. God's given the church a spiritual task to preach the word in season and out of season, to go with the proclamation of the gospel, to minister the word and the power of the Spirit. Only the church can do this, and only in the power of God's Spirit can the church do this. God's given the church the task of taking the gospel to the world through the ministry of the word and the prayers of the saints. These are the means that God has promised to empower to accomplish these ends. So pray that God would remember his promise to empower his word, to demolish strongholds, to save the lost, to build up the saints. And lastly, we see how Christ empowers his servants to carry out the mission of the church in verses 5 and 6. How Christ empowers his servants to carry out the mission of the church. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see the double-edged sword of the proclamation of the gospel. The word of salvation to those who believe, the word of condemnation to those who reject the gospel. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See, Paul, in this case, had a ministry similar to Jeremiah, a ministry of tearing down and a ministry of building up. By Jeremiah's time, you may remember that there was a believing remnant left in Judah. However, there are many more false professors than true believers. Jeremiah's mission, according to the Lord, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10 was, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Error is now arisen and taken root in Corinth. There's much to build on, but the fruit of the false teachers must be done away with. The effects of those who build on wood, hay, and stubble, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the effects of attempting to build the kingdom through fleshly means rather than the means that God has ordained are bearing fruits. So what's being contemplated here is a renovation. Rather than works of human wisdom, the power of God is going to be brought to bear through the apostles exercising the keys of the kingdom. Instead of the manipulative sophistry of the false teachers, the word is going to preach with the power of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. God's authoritative word has the power through the cross and the resurrection to raise those who are dead in sins and trespasses to new life in Christ. However, there's also a ministry of condemnation. Paul's threatening punishment for those who disobey. While he doesn't specify what this punishment will be, we can probably guess that believers and false professors will be sorted out by the true preaching of the word. The punishment that he speaks of is likely the discipline of the church in casting out the unrepentant. And if they continue in unrepentance, their eternal destruction. Now, this is an extremely rich passage. There are many things we could take away from it that I haven't even mentioned yet. But as we begin to conclude, the overarching message of these verses is a challenge for us to believe and to trust that God's word really does work through what we call the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the prayers of the saints. Now, if you've been at Ortega for very long, you've heard us talk about this more than once. But why do we trust in these means so much? What's so special about preaching and the sacraments and prayer? Why don't we emphasize putting on a lot of events with pizzazz in order to attract the neighbors and get them to check out something that's new and exciting here? Well, pragmatically, the reason is we don't have enough people and resources to do this very well. But philosophically, it's because we have something better. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. The life-giving power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same life-giving power that goes forth as the gospel is preached, raising those who are dead in sins and trespasses to newness of life, convincing and convicting believers of areas of sin still residing in their hearts and rebellion against God and His law, forming us as a church and becoming the focal points of our life together. That same life-giving power animates the celebration of the sacraments in our prayers. What more could we want as a church than the promise of the power of God working through humble, ordinary means? What a humbling thing it is that God promises that His means will bring life to those who are dead in sins and trespasses, to ordinary people, sinners who are saved by grace. This is how God empowers His church to carry on its mission. It's not in our own abilities, as the opponents of Paul asserted, but it's in a power outside of ourselves, the power of the gospel, the resurrection power of Christ, who promises that He will never leave us or forsake us. You see, here the false teachers were trusting in their own flesh. They're trusting in mammon. They're trusting in their own abilities to bring about spiritual change. But we've been called to patience, expectation. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Nothing done in the name of the Lord is in vain, because it's done with the power of the resurrection that made Christ alive from the dead and raises us up to life from death and sins and trespasses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're humbled by the way that You use simple, ordinary means to bring about extraordinary transformation. And Lord, we pray that You would give us faith to continue to exercise the means that You've given to grow Your church faithfully. We pray especially in the upcoming weeks that as we sow the seed of Your word into our community, that You would bless that. And also that You would show us areas in our own hearts and lives that are in rebellion against Your holy word, that we may repent, that we may confess, we may believe not only that Your pardon is sufficient, but that You will sanctify us, that You will grow us in grace, that we will be more completely obedient, more trusting, and that You would continue to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.